Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. Alhamdulillah, once again, a nice Tuesday morning. Being a Tuesday morning, this is the Atajir program between 9 and 10. Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this program a means of benefit for each and every one of us. In this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economic and financial masail. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamia's finance desk. Mufti Saab is on the line with us. We welcome him on the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Maulana, and to all the listeners of Radio Islam.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, all well, doing fine, alhamdulillah, and indeed looking forward to the next hour with yourself, Maulana, and all the current listeners of Radio Islam.
Jee, inshallah, as you said, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this program a means of benefit for all of us.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah for that, Maulana.
Ameen. As the listeners are aware, our program is broken up into four segments. We take a look at BizWeek, consumer highlights, we move on to Fiqh of Commerce, business for beginners, and we close the program with the Muslim trader, some very important advices. For the listeners, if you have any queries, any questions, anything that's troubling you, if it is business, finance, or economic related, then you can send us a message. We're back to our normal number that we use, 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. We start off with the program, BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, this being a the Atajir program having to do with finance, economics, business, etc. Obviously, the news that has been dominating the headlines for over a week now has been the Fees Must Fall campaign, the protest, the strike, etc. That has started off in one or two universities and expanded basically to the entire country. The announcement made, fees have fallen, protests still going on. From your side, any comments?
Yes, Maulana, just taking a look at some of the articles that have featured in the week and most of the comment that has already been issued in terms of the different stakeholders in this industry, it was quite staggering to find out that in order just to register for university, leave alone the entire fees for the year and so forth, just registration across all five major universities, your Wits, Takis, even UNISA, it costs between 5,000 and 10,000 rand just to register, which is staggering. And it is an indication that, to some extent, there is a legitimate cause for the GD campaign. In general, it is just said that only this degree of mobilization of people has forced the government to act, and it took nothing less than this for the government to make a decision. Whether the government reacted correctly or incorrectly is a different matter altogether. But for now, suffice to say that, in my personal view, this is just symptomatic of a greater degree of frustration which is sitting in society across all levels of society and services from government. Education is just one specific area of services that government has to provide, and we're just seeing the uproar in terms of just this one specific sector, but by no means should we be erroneously looking at this thing. It's symptomatic of a greater frustration across all forms of services that government has to provide for society. The surprising part is, currently, according to the 2015 budget, we allocated 62 billion for post-school education, and from that entire 62 billion for post-school education, almost a quarter of that, more than a quarter actually went to tertiary education, tertiary institutions, For now, I suppose I just want to ask four key questions, Mona, in terms of the Fees Must Fall campaign. The first question is, why are we not looking at what factors push up the costs of providing tertiary education? There's so little information in terms of the whole week serving all the articles that were possibly at hand for me. I found very little in terms of what factors are pushing up costs of tertiary education. And if you just take a look at the South African pay scale, what are the origins of a pay scale? And what I'm referring to here is when you look at the salaries of vice chancellors and top management of the institutions, where does that scale come from? And is there a possibility for South Africa to become a low-cost country like India or maybe even any other third world country? Why can't we become a low-cost country? And when I mean a low-cost country, if you just consider a specific profession, let's take the medical profession for that matter, right? Doctors in all parts of the world are not compensated in the same way or to the same ratio. So it is possible for a person to have some treatment done in a country such as India. You can go have your treatment done and return, and it will cost you cheaper than it costs in South Africa. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that we should bring down everything, but I'm just saying as an example, if we look at the medical profession, even though an individual would want to maybe provide a reasonable service which is within reach of consumers, but that medical practitioner is constrained by the overall industry. For that medical practitioner to participate in skills development or workshops or something of that sort, even though it's a short few hours, it costs a huge sum of money. So that medical profession is forced to go by the ordinary norm in society of charging. So first of all, what factors are pushing up costs in terms of tertiary education? And I suppose linked to that question is the aspect of vice chancellor's compensation and so forth. The second question, Morana, is why aren't we pursuing research contracts as a form of revenue? And it is highly likely that sufficient research is not being carried out by South African institutions, which is a catalyst to securing greater revenue for tertiary institutions. The third question is that when we look at university and tertiary qualifications, is a university degree the only way to make a living? And does it necessarily mean that if an individual holds a university degree, that individual is skilled? It's not always the case, and I suppose we've seen enough examples of individuals who've made it through life without a university degree. Some of the most influential people in society are where they are without a university degree. And the fourth question I want to ask is, if fees are dropped and fallen completely or even reduced to a large extent, does a cheaper education translate into poorer quality of education? And we could even reverse the first question around. Does an expensive education mean a quality education, you know? So these are just four questions that we need to be looking at. And I suppose from the four, the key question which is of concern to me and I would like to see more from analysts is what factors are pushing up the costs of providing tertiary education in this country?
Definitely, Mufti Saab, those four very, very pertinent questions, and I think we all need to know the answers to those four questions. Who's going to give them to us?
I wish I had them, but unfortunately, we cannot oversimplify these matters. There are a host of issues which are at play in terms of determining the cost of education, and even the spin-offs of this whole entire campaign and protests. There's so many different angles to look at it from.
Definitely more questions, you know, as we're following the news and seeing what is happening, even, you know, political bickering amongst different parties. These are questions that are also being raised. Is it trying to score political points in different ways? Are these protests and are these campaigns that they're having part of that also? And these questions, as you said, we don't know if they will ever be answered for us. Anyway, Mufti Saab, the next thing that we're going to take a look at, MTBPS, salient features. You can tell us more about that.
Yes, Marana, the medium-term budget policy statement was issued last week, Wednesday, and we saw that taxes were not touched for now. Indeed, when it's not touched in the medium-term budget policy statement, there is a greater likelihood of taxes being hiked in the actual budget speech, which is to come in February. That is something which economists are preparing for. Obviously, with the shortfall of revenue, state revenue, this is now increasing our debt to GDP ratio, which means that the percentage of our GDP which is normally utilized for the servicing of debt that the country is engaged in. In simple layman terms, the shortfall of revenue increasing our debt to GDP ratio just means that the country is further steeping into debt, which is a major concern globally. Whenever any nation, or even think of it in the context of a small business enterprise, the more you run into debt, the greater the likelihood of closing doors and shutting a shop. The revenue stream of the state is generally under pressure. In terms of salient features, we saw the minister making specific reference to the aspect of whenever any state department wants to roll out any kind of new law, there would need to be a cost-benefit analysis carried out before doing so. The minister didn't go as far as saying who he was implying to, but it does appear that he was implying towards cabinet's easing of the visa regulations because of the 16 billion rand of lost revenue as a result of a poor visitors to the country. So in June, we saw the implementation of the unabridged birth certificates and visa regulations. However, it does seem that cabinet wants to withdraw some of these and ease some of these regulations, and it has cost the economy an enormous sum of money. So, for example, we are seeing them going to ease biometric visa requirements. For example, when people visit the country, there will just be biometric visa points at all points of entry, and that will be the basic requirement. Visa applications will be accepted by post. For child visitors to the country, instead of unabridged birth certificates, there will only be original birth certificates required. So these are just, it is possible that the minister in his speech was referring to the aspect of the lack of foresight in terms of the Department of Home Affairs implementing the visa regulations. The second major salient feature of the medium-term budget policy statement is that the minister is coming under fire for increasing the wages of civil servants and all those engaged in state service. The increase went up by 10.1%, which is above inflation. And according to a senior economist of Stanlib, Kevin Lings, he made this observation saying that the VIP protection unit, the state employees' compensation has increased double-fold in 5 years. Which is something of concern and does indicate that the government needs to reallocate funding. And the final aspect in terms of major salient features is that the VIP protection unit has been given 119 million rand, which is three times more than the Department of Higher Education and Training, proportionately.
Staggering, eh?
Those are some of the major features from the medium-term budget policy statement.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. The whole budget last week, although the speech was delivered and people, as you're saying, analysts have to go through it and analyse what is coming out of there, because obviously that impacts a lot on our country and ourselves. But I think with this whole Fees Must Fall campaign, it overshadowed the whole thing. We know the protest that took place right there at Parliament.
Yes, indeed it did cause, and we're seeing a lot of, I've seen an article this week saying about warning that the Fees Must Fall protest must be closely watched more because of the impact on the budget policy statement and the kind of images which spread across the world.
Okay, Mufzat, tell us, loyalty cards, people don't always know, but could this be another way to prove a purchase?
Yes, this is interesting. Sometimes we take it for granted after we effect a purchase, we just discard the proof of purchase. And later we need to exercise our right of maybe a refund or something, we are unable to prove it. So I'm not necessarily advocating that people should throw away their till slips and take for granted that I have a loyalty card, so it's fine. But it has been proven in the past week there have been a few consumers who have actually had luck in proving their purchase using their loyalty card. So I'm not going to mention the specific brand which allowed it, but based on the principle of the function of a loyalty card, it generally is it's a system which records fairly accurately the consumer's behavior. So it can tell the loyalty card program exactly the pattern of consumer purchases, what kind of items, which race group is purchasing, in what quantity they are purchasing, and to the very minute details of consumer behavior, this loyalty card can provide information. So yes, your loyalty card has the potential to prove a purchase, and it may come in handy. You can try it if anyone is listening. It may just help.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftisab, very interesting. Tell us, what does Google Books do, and how is their behavior a serious threat to writers?
Before I answer your question, Monana, the thing is, the story appeals to a very, very minute segment of society. The fact that Google Books is a threat to writers, how many of us are really involved in writing books or even major journals, and maybe journals to an extent, but books I'm referring to here, very few. But I suppose the purposes of raising the story is just to give us all an understanding of how the world operates, firstly. Secondly, to understand that when we do use Google Books for sourcing of content for assignments of our children and friends and colleagues and whatever it is, we are, in fact, infringing or affecting the livelihood of someone else. At least if we know this, it's fine. You know, mm-hmm. Let me give you a bit of detail and background to this, right? Google Books is basically a service provided by Google, as the word suggests, and books or large volumes are actually scanned and made available on the internet. So if you search using a few keywords, let's say you're looking for something specifically, and you punch in those specific words on your search engine, it yields a result, and one of those results is a Google Book. It's actually a printed version of a book. It's now accessible to yourself on the internet. And so you browse the book, or maybe a few pages or passages of it, and you utilize whatever content you require. It just so happens that, keep in mind, that book is a printed version. It's available somewhere on a bookshelf. Mm-hmm. And by virtue of you already having access to your material that you require, mm-hmm. you don't eventually purchase the book.
Mm-hmm.
What then happens then is the individual who is dedicated to writing books, his or her profession is writing books, that individual loses out on compensation or book sales.
Mm-hmm.
So just understand that when information is taken from Google Books, this is how the world works. And when a person gets a book published, every time that book is published, they get revenue from the publishing of that book, or each purchase of that book, each sale of that book brings some kind of revenue to the individual who dedicated their time and effort towards writing that book. So that's the first thing. Second of all, when you do access that information, keep in mind that there should be some kind of conscience pricking here, because it is someone's information, and by virtue of already having your access to information, you don't now require the book anymore, the printed version, and that book is not sold. As a result, the writer of that work or the producer of that work is deprived of some kind of compensation.
Okay, Chazakullah for that, Muntazab. Finally, we're going to look at one way to escape direct marketing telephone calls. We know this happens all the time. You get the call, which you really dread, and all the time it just so happens this call comes at the worst moment when you're the most busy. But anyway, one way to escape it.
Yes, well, I suppose for the benefit of those listeners who are unaware, what is direct marketing, first of all? Direct marketing is a form of advertising which is physical. It comes directly to the consumer, and it cuts out the middleman, so to say. So adverts of a specific company or corporation are not provided on television, not on the internet, and so forth, not on the radio. They just come directly to you, either in the form of a flyer, a catalog, a mailer, maybe a direct telephone call to yourself, you know, to say that we're calling from so-and-so company, are you interested in this new product, we're willing to provide it for you, and we believe you're a worthy client, and so forth. That is what direct marketing is. Generally, direct marketing is adopted by a corporation when the advertising budget is very low. So as a result, they just go directly to consumers instead of having to engage in television services for advertising and so forth. And secondly, companies turn to direct marketing when there is little brand recognition of their item. Whatever item they offer, the brand is not recognized, so they would tend to come to you directly. In terms of avoiding the headache, Mark, there is something called the Direct Marketing Association of South Africa, which is a Section 21 company and is a self-regulatory organization empowered by the law to ensure that direct marketers adhere to a strict code of practice and protect the rights of consumers when buying from direct marketing organizations. So what the Direct Marketing Association does is they provide a national opt-out database. You can log on to that database, register as a person who does not want to be contacted, and you will not be contacted. But just keep in mind, you will not be contacted by companies who are members of the Direct Marketing Association. So mm-hmm. let's assume for one moment MTN is a member of the Direct Marketing Association, and you've signed up, you've logged your name on the national database. In this case, MTN will not contact you during odd hours or at times which are not appropriate to you in the general sense. But if a company is not a member of the Direct Marketing Association, in that case, they will definitely call you, and mm-hmm. you would have to adopt some strategy in dealing with that call which you do not want to entertain.
Okay, because obviously they don't have your details. They're not linked to the Direct Marketing Association of South Africa. They don't have your details. So they're going to call anybody and everybody.
Yes, and between companies, many a time databases are sold. It's actually a commodity which is traded between companies.
Okay.
So let's assume, I'm just using an example here, and no aspersions casted. But let's say I have nothing to do with MyWay Insurance. I'm using the example purely because I received a good few calls this week where they have absolutely no link to MyWay, right? For example, MyWay is a brand new company starting out. They would purchase a database from another company which I am associated with. Let's say I am associated with MTN, and MTN does trade their consumer or their customer database. In that case, MyWay will purchase their database and contact customers to sign them up.
Okay. JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. I think that brings us to the end of this week's Consumer Highlights. We're going to move on to the second segment of our program, and that is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahab, last week we took a look at, we asked the question, when does payment in a lease actually become due?
Yes, and I outlined the three specific scenarios when payment in a lease actually becomes due. If I recall, I talked about the first scenario being where the payment for services is required upfront before the actual work starts, or before the goods are provided, the asset is leased out, the payment must be made. So just to use an example, before services in the form of, let's say, hiring someone to develop a website for my company, you know, they require me to pay upfront. So until a payment is not made, they are not obliged to proceed with providing that service. Similarly, until a payment is not made, the tangible commodity of maybe, let's say, my residential property will not be given out, or given the tenant will not be given access until payment is effected, sorry for that. So that's the first scenario. The second scenario is where payment becomes due after the job is completed, after the task is completed. So after you've occupied my premises, payment is definitely due. In this case, it's non-negotiable. It's something which is not disputable. Payment has to be made. Similarly, the example I used earlier on of the website, my service provider developed my website and I'm happy with it, the payment has to be made now. And the third and final scenario was that the asset per se is possible. It is possible to derive benefit from the asset. It's been made available to the tenant. The tenant, out of his or her own choice, has not decided to use it. In this case, payment will still be due. And if I recall, I used the example of a person who leased out some property, a flatlet maybe, and proceeded for Hajj for 6 weeks, or sat in itikaf for that matter. You know, in that case, even though the individual was not occupying the premises for 6 weeks or for those 10 days of itikaf, payment will still be due purely because the lessor made the deriving of benefit possible for the employee, for the tenant, sorry.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. This week, maybe we could take a look, you know, maybe further unpacking of the three scenarios of how payment in a lease becomes due.
Yes, and I believe Molana has something to contribute in terms of a question, but before we go there, let me just outline that in terms of the first scenario of payment being due upfront, obviously it is a natural consequence. Until payment is not made, the goods can be withheld. So in the example of the property, the landlord can say, or the lessor can say, I am not handing over the keys until payment is made. You can withhold the goods purely because of payment not being made upfront. And similarly, the withholding of services can also be prevented based on the fact that payment is not done upfront. So this is the first right which will be flowing from non-payment upfront, where it is a requirement. That's the first scenario. The second scenario was that of when the job has been completed. This is a very clear scenario as well. The amount of compensation becomes due. Similar to a sale contract where you purchased an item, a fixed form of merchandise, as soon as the purchase is effected or the commodity is transferred, payment has to be made. You know, there has to be some kind of equivalence in terms of the performance of the two parties in the contract. And the final or third scenario that we had looked at last week and we're carrying on today, just to expound a little bit on, is the scenario scenario where it has been made possible for the tenant to derive benefit. However, the tenant has, out of his or her own choice, decided not to derive benefit. In this case, payment is still due based on the fact that there is possibility of deriving benefit. I just want to give a few examples of this scenario because this is something which occurs relatively often. The scenario where, and this is something I've seen recently, where a person was a tenant in a property, fixed property, but it just so happened that the landlord was in some kind of financial trouble with a banking institution, and the asset was attached by the banking institution.
Okay.
Which means that the tenant now was somewhat restricted in terms of accessing of that asset or that property. So just to rephrase or provide the example one more time to understand it, what happened is there was a lease agreement between two individuals, lessor and lessee, and while during the occupation of the lessee, it just so happened that the lessor had landed in some financial trouble and the asset was attached by a banking institution, or for that matter any other creditor, it can happen. And as a result, the tenant, who has nothing to do with that financial trouble, he is performing perfectly well. The asset is attached now, and as a result, that creditor wants to protect their own rights to the asset and maybe want to liquidate it. So during this period of time, the lessee is prevented from accessing that asset. So although in this case, it's just one more example of the possibility of deriving benefit has been deprived, and the tenant has been deprived. As a result, nothing will be due. Similarly, if let's assume it's the leased object is a motor vehicle, for that matter, and the motor vehicle, while in the hands of the lessee, has been usurped or stolen for a period of time. You know, and maybe subsequently recovered, but for that period of time, the asset was absent and not possible to be derived, for benefit to be derived from. In that case, for that period of time, the tenant is obviously, or the user of the service is not obliged to pay any compensation. And the last example I want to give you, Mulana, is that sometimes there are many permutations or many scenarios of this where the property is leased out, but the items or specific items of the landlord are left behind. It's occupying space, and as a result of that those items occupying space, the lessee is not allowed, it's not possible for him or her to derive the desired form of benefit from the leased asset. So let's assume I lease out my residential property to yourself, Marana, and I leave my motor vehicle there. You know, it's not part of our agreement at all that my motor vehicle will stay there as a condition of our agreement, as a condition of our lease. And it just so happens that as a result of my motor vehicle occupying the space there, it prevents you from utilizing the property as a tenant in the desired manner. So in this case, although there's a possibility of deriving, I could argue that I've made it possible for you to derive benefit. You just have to use the house. You leased it for residential purposes. I could argue that, but from a Sharia perspective, although there is this, as a landlord, I've provided this possibility of deriving benefit. The mere fact that my items are preventing you as a tenant from deriving the desired benefit is a good enough reason for you to say you're not going to compensate me. You know, there's one final example I want to provide, if you'll allow me, Mulana, on the scenario where it's more a service-based scenario, where the person, the employee, makes himself available for benefit to be derived. You know, the employee presents himself from 8 to 5 for work, but there is no work now. You know, there isn't business running. Okay. In this case, what happens now? The person has leased out these services. He's made himself available from 8 to 5, but there isn't work to carry out. In this scenario, based on the principle of the type of the Sharia characterization of this type of employee, payment is still due to that employee. Mm-hmm. So an employer cannot say there was no business, or there was strike action and the business was closed, so I cannot pay you. But the mere fact that the employee presented himself from 8 to 5 will warrant payment for that period of time, purely because they made themselves available for benefit to be derived from them.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufizab. I think we'll go for a break, and after the break we'll come back. There's maybe one question that we can take a look at, and we continue with the program.
By all means, Mona.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. 15 minutes left for the hour of 10. This is the Tajir program. We hope you are enjoying it and you are benefiting from this program. Mufti Sahib, Mufti Muhammad Hafidi is on the line with us. Mufti Sahib, you back there?
Alhamdulillah, and indeed looking forward to what's remaining of our program.
Ji, Alhamdulillah. Mufti Sahib, we have two segments left. Before we continue with our program, I see there's one question that has come through. The question reads, Assalamu alaikum, I want to ask the Sheikh, Islamic compliance of financial institutions, and then obviously for confidentiality reasons, we're not allowed to take the name of the institution. The person takes the name of the institution. The person wants to know, I'm asking because one time I saw a comment by a certain sheikh or a certain mufti that the certain institution is not Islamic compliant in an Islamic pamphlet. This person probably read this article in an Islamic pamphlet. So this person wants to know Mufti Sahib's comment on this.
Yes. Marana, I would like to politely state that our economics and finance desk is currently not equipped to be providing a comment on Islamic financial institutions. We do not have the necessary manpower to embark on this much needed project. So for the short term, I am unable to state whether the institution being referred to here is Sharia compliant or not. Based on the fact that the question does make reference to a mufti already commenting on it, I would personally advise that the individual make a decision. If the mufti is someone who you normally adhere to and consult for your matters, then that word is final and there is no need for any other mufti, including myself, to provide further comment. Alternately, if you feel that there is some kind of discrepancy in terms of the way in which the answer was provided, then by all means, an appointment should be set up with another mufti of one's choice to clarify and confirm the status of the institution being referred to.
Okay, Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. That's a very good answer that you have given, obviously, if you look at the type of question that has come through. We now move on to the third segment of our program, Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, last week we had a submission on the importance of public relations.
Yes, it was indeed something to learn from. The story related to the aspect of a change in policy regarding deliveries. Initially, deliveries were free and then suddenly became incurring costs without the consumer or customer being informed adequately. And it seemed to have been more of a disaster in terms of public relations for that specific enterprise. So these minor things should be taken seriously. In terms of public relations, ideally there should be a policy. It's not only a policy should be in place for a large corporation. No matter how small your operation is, even if you're running from home, you still need a public relations policy. It doesn't have to be a lengthy 30, 50-page document. It can be 10 lines in terms of what will your public policy be. And if you just gauge from your interaction with maybe, let's say, a company like Nestle, if you call them and complain about your experience of a specific product manufactured by them, the call center has specific instructions. All you do is just take the person's postal address down, telephone number, thank them very politely, and send them a few vouchers. That's it. That's the public policy. That's the public part of their public relations policy.
Okay, JazakAllah for that. This week, maybe take a look at some tips of sidestepping investment scams.
Marana, you know, I do understand that business for beginners, and I would like all the listeners to also know, business for beginners, whenever we do embark on this segment, is to unpack the operations of the economic system and just to simplify matters. However, today in providing tips to sidestep investment scams, we are diverting a little bit away from that purely because of the volume of queries relating to these type of matters coming to ourselves. Investment scams, you know, where you put on money, your retirement money, or your savings in general, and suddenly the person with whom you've invested runs away or, you know, doesn't come back with anything, you know, leave alone profits, even your capital is gone and lost, you know. So those are concerns, and then I suppose I don't have all the answers, but for now, in the very few minutes that I have left at my disposal, what I would like to do is maybe just go through 7 points that seven points that people should consider before making an investment, or just 7 points in terms of mine and your orientation regarding an investment. Right. Mm-hmm. The first and most important one, Moana, is that we should never ever take Sharia compliance as a guaranteed form of return. The fact that an investment is advertised as Sharia compliant does not necessarily mean that we will definitely be guaranteed returns, and the fund will never ever go in, it will never be liquidated. There's no such a thing. even a Sharia compliant product. Islamic commerce is about risk, which means that the more you put, if you put money in, it is not risk free. It's possible that your money could be lost. Those potentialities are there, and there could be different reasons why the company cannot perform. Maybe it's not of their own doing. Maybe they were liquidated by higher authorities, and as a result, they cannot release your funds. You know, so Sharia compliance, it's a major form of orientation in the minds of our people that Sharia compliance is by no means a guarantee that your investment is secured and you will definitely be seeing a much more prosperous future at some point, you know. That's the first point I would like to mention.
Okay.
The second point is whenever an individual is confronted with an investment opportunity, it is very and extremely important to verify the legitimacy of the product as well as the company. So you can do this by ensuring that the company is at least bare minimum registered with the Financial Services Board. Only in that case will you have recourse for the non-performance of your investment. If the company is not registered with the Financial Services Board, you have absolutely no leg to stand on. The state or higher authorities view it as negligence on behalf of the investor, that you've been negligent regarding registration of the company, hence we cannot take it any further. It's your own negligence. You can also check the status of a broker, an advisor, financial advisor with the FSB. So number two, verify the legitimacy of the product as well as the company. This is of crucial importance. The third point I would like to make, Marana, is to be brave. Ask the broker or advisor for compliance certificates. You know, I know a certificate can be produced using your own computer and your printer, but there are ways to determine and to assess whether a broker or advisor is compliant. And a broker has to be or advisor has to be licensed according to their qualifications, their experience for the type of service that they are or products that they are offering you. So, for example, we just recently had the ShopRite scandal, right? They were selling products which people could not use. In short, what happened was they were selling retrenchment packages to individuals who are already retired. It obviously doesn't make sense. So when you're assessing the compliance of, you've got to make sure that the person is certified to provide this kind of product, and yes, they are providing me that specific kind of product which they are licensed to provide. It can't be that they're licensed for one thing, but they're providing me with another totally different, unrelated product, you know. So that's what I'm trying to imply, that at least ensure there's some kind of compliance in terms of the certification of that broker or financial advisor. So that's 3 points done. I'm sure you have something to contribute, Marana, before I carry on, or should I proceed?
I think you can carry on, Mufsa.
The fourth aspect, Marana, is to look and to assess if the return is market related. You've got to compare. If you're investing in property, you've got to ensure that in relation to property, this is the kind of return that we should be getting. So you've got to compare the market. It cannot be that you're investing in property, other properties are performing at 9%, and you're being promised 20%. It's highly likely that this kind of investment is something dodgy and it's something to be wary of. So the market, it has to be related to the market for it to be legitimate or bordering on being a safe investment. Those are 4 points. The fifth point, Marana, is to ask questions. Many of us, we tend to perceive the world of business and finance as super complicated, and we don't ask questions. We think if we ask questions, we sound silly. Many of us have this perception, and you know, before I took up the study of economics and finance, I myself, and to this day, I feel questions are silly. But you've got to ask the questions. Rather ask the questions than lose all your savings. In asking a question, sometimes even the internet can be a very powerful tool. You can search for terms that you don't understand. You can search for advice in different chat rooms if you like, and if you're that sophisticated. But by and large, if you want to avoid questions itself, even the institution, their website provides good enough information many a times, whether the investment is going to be in shares or permissible bonds or cash or property, whatever it is, wherever the investment is going to be made, whatever the underlying portfolio is going to be, it will be conveyed in the website maybe, and you can, if you don't ask the questions, rather ask instead of losing the money. I think those are 5 points.
Mustafa, they say rather sound like a fool for a few moments than remain a fool for the rest of your life.
Indeed, very true and very apt and appropriate for the moment. Yes, Mona, it is true. And I suppose for those of us who have been brave to ask questions in our lives, if you just look at those scenarios in your life when you ask the question, it does remove that element of being a fool for the rest of your life, you know. Mm-hmm. It's not an aspect of humility when people say, I have a question, I know it sounds silly.
Mm-hmm.
It's not humility. That's not humility. Ask the question as it is. If the individual is sincere, the outcome will be positive.
Okay.
So those are 5 points I made, Mona. The sixth point is that many a time, this is somewhat linked to our fourth point, where people don't understand the world of business and commerce. So we tend to make an investment where we don't understand what's going to be happening. You know, we've got to be wary if someone is investing your money into something that you don't understand, especially when the person tells you, you know what, leave it in my hands, you trust me, everything's okay. That's when you should be concerned, and you've got to understand the investment product or ask for regular written reports of what's happening, you know. Many a time with these casual investments where you just put on your money and it's a friend or it's someone you know, so you just leave it there and hope that something will happen someday whenever you need the money to go for Hajj or for Umrah, you know. For that matter, we need to just ensure that we understand what is happening and don't take for granted the individual with whom the money is invested. The final point, Moana, the seventh point, is when making investments, it's not a very good idea to put all the eggs in one basket, and to put all the diamond money with one individual institution, and all the money is there now with this person or institution, and we're waiting for returns now. It may be a good idea to diversify and put small amounts of money in different institutions, provided that different institutions are compliant to the Sharia, in the sense that they at least have a minimum of one Sharia scholar. If not a Sharia scholar, they've got a maybe more advanced setup. They have a full Sharia board or Sharia panel, whatever it is, but there's a more sophisticated level of Sharia supervision of that specific fund. So those are just the 7 points. If you require me, Mona, if time allows us, I can very quickly go through all seven, and we can skip out the Muslim trader.
Gee, I think that would be better, because I don't think there's going to be enough time to the Muslim trader. Maybe you could just run us through the seven again.
Yes, Mona, the first one is probably the most important one, I think. We should not take Sharia compliancy for granted, that if it's Sharia compliant, I'm safe and sound.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily the case. It is possible for the fund to still be to go pear-shaped. Second of all, verify the legitimacy of the product as well as the company. It has to be FSB compliant, first of all. The third requirement was to ask, or be brave to ask the broker or financial advisor for compliance certification, and to make sure that the compliance certificate is in keeping with the product that they are providing for you. You know, the fourth point was to check if the return is market related. Many a time, if it's not market related, it's possibly cause for concern. It's too much of promising there. The fifth point is to ask questions, no matter how mundane or even embarrassing it might seem, but to ask those questions. The sixth point was to understand what is happening with the money. Where is the investment? How is it going to be invested? How often will there be returns? Understand exactly what is happening, and don't take it that the person with whom you've invested understands the world of business and it's good in their hands, and you see them every day in the masjid, so it should be fine. You know, don't take it for that. Don't take it that I know his address, I can always follow up with him. It's no form of security. And the final point is to consider avoiding putting all our eggs in one basket, rather to diversify the investments and put into different avenues, which will possibly, if this one doesn't perform, the other one will perform, you know.
Okay.
Those are the 7 points in terms of protecting ourselves or sidestepping investment scams.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. As you said, the amount of questions that come regarding these things, it's very, very pertinent, very, very important that we should keep these 0.7 tips on how to avoid getting involved in the wrong, in, you know, getting...
If you'll allow me to put one more question and one more point in,
we
can appeal to our listeners to please contact us before doing something, because we have so many scenarios where the transaction is already carried out, and now we're determining, now that it's going the wrong way, is it Sharia compliant or not? Right way. First, inquire before doing something or before providing an investment opportunity for people. Inquire first whether it is Sharia compliant to be providing that investment in that given way.
You don't eat the food and then ask if it's halal. So the same way, you got to, as Mufti Sahib, as you gave some seven very beautiful points, and even the eighth one that you gave, very, very important, that first find out and then go and do the investment. Don't do the investment, you start off, you sign up, and now you go and ask, or now you want to go and look for compliance certificates, or now you want to find out legitimacy. Once you already signed up, obviously that's not going to really help you. Jazakallah for the program today. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Mufti Sahib. You shared some very, very interesting, some very, very important information with us.
Inshallah, alhamdulillah, may Allah accept it. I'm just a bit sad in that we couldn't get to the Muslim Trader for the second week running one.
Jee, inshallah, hopefully next week.
Inshallah.
Inshallah. We got to get onto the news now. We'll inshallah. Speak to you again, Mufti Sahib.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair, ma.
Ameen. Assalamu alaikum.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.